Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to thank the choir. That was a beautiful song. Really appreciated the words to that. Dee and I are really happy and pleased to be able to be here with you this weekend in Stanton. I know how to pronounce it. And that's because a couple of weeks ago, I was happening to be talking to Mr. Britt Taylor, and I told him we were going to Staunton. And in a very gentle way, having spent a lot of time in Virginia, he explained to me how it was really pronounced. So I appreciated that. We'd actually been planning for months to be in the Washington, D.C. area from May 23rd through the 31st. Our daughter was graduating, and we were coming here for that and for a few days vacation. So when Mr. Horchek asked if we could just stay over for a few extra days, since we were going to be in the area already, we were more than happy to do that. For a couple of reasons, gave us a couple of more days with the grandkids, and you can't get enough of that, and gave us the chance to be here with all of you again. It took me some time to try to remember. I'm pretty sure it was 5.5 years ago, approximately. We were in Williamsburg for the winter weekend that you have there, and then it was 5 years ago, just a couple of weeks ago in May, 5 years ago in May, we were back here for Mary and Jeremy's wedding. It's hard to believe that was 5 years ago already, and so time really goes by, but we have enjoyed being here and having a chance to talk with so many of you last couple of days. It's been really enjoyable talking with Mr. Lambert the last few minutes. Have you ever seen somebody just beg? You know, not too often do you see people just beg, but you should have seen him before church started. He was begging for mercy. I think he realized all those comments he made, the pressure he put on me, that he better get. He even tried to go through our wives. You know, his wife comes to me, "Hey, please be merciful on my husband." And she said, "He's even talking to your wife, getting her to talk to you." And then finally, he just came directly. It was actually the real pressure is to remember that we started at 3 and not 2:30. And when I take out my timepiece, to remember that so I don't think I have to wrap it up at 4:30. But if you see me throwing pages of notes away, you'll know that I forgot and think that I have to finish by 4:30. But on the other hand, I realize if you make that kind of mistake, it's better to quit 30 minutes early than lose track of time and go 30 minutes longer because you think you have more time. And if I quit 30 minutes early, I'm sure nobody will complain. But if I do quit at 4:30, everybody just leave very quietly so you don't wake up Mr. Lambert, okay? I jotted a note yesterday. It was funny how he talked about some of us from headquarters traveling and mentioned that sometimes we're in dangerous parts of the world. First thing I thought of was, hey, I've seen a couple of episodes of Moonshiners, and I know this area can be a dangerous, this can be a dangerous part of the world, too. If you get in the wrong place down some of these back roads and valleys back here, and if you're doing the wrong thing. And one other piece of advice, for those of you in Roanoke who may be disturbed about starting services at 10 o'clock, I knew what my wife was thinking when she turned around and looked at me during that announcement, because when they came in the church, they lived in the D.C. area, but there was not a D.C. church yet. And they traveled to Richmond. That's where they had to go to church. And her mom wasn't in the church, so it was her dad, and he had 5 kids to take to church. And services in Richmond started at 8 o'clock in the morning. And it was in a movie theater that was dark. He would put the kids to bed on Friday night all dressed up in their Sabbath clothes already. And he would have to get up at like 4 o'clock in the morning, get them all ready, a 2-hour drive down there. And she said he got them all together, and then as soon as he got to church, it was, he said it was hard back in those days. But thankfully, we don't have too many services that begin at 8 o'clock. But if you get to thinking about how difficult it is to be up and ready at 10 o'clock, just remember some of those times in the past, and it won't seem nearly so bad. I'm going to let Mr. Lambert cover the news of the work next week and the next couple of weeks with his sermon and giving an update on the conference. I could take the time to do that. There's always a lot to talk about, but At the same time, we do keep the church informed. Every week we have in accord. We've had a goal from the beginning to be very open and transparent and give everybody the connection as often and as much as we can to what's going on. And so through in accord and one accord and monthly letters from Mr. Franks and so on, we do keep you up to date on the news. So I really can't say that I have a whole lot of anything new, but from the conference, and your pastor who was there would be the best one to fill you in on that. So I will leave that up to him to keep you informed on the news. But I will say on behalf of everybody at the office, we just really are deeply appreciative of the support and the care and the just the steadfastness and the spirit that we see in the church today. We don't take it for granted. We know that nobody is in this boat alone. We're all in it together. We just have different jobs, different responsibilities, but we're all the same body of people around the world, and we are truly a family. And we want it to be that way, and we just sincerely appreciate everybody, and all I can say is thank you for everything that you do where you are as well, and your example and faithfulness. So if you have any questions or anything in particular about the church or anything going on, please don't hesitate to write in. I would say see me after services, but we are going to be cutting out pretty quickly after services. We're going back to the D.C. area, and then we go home tomorrow. So we're going to spend one last night with our family. Pentecost a year ago was, for me and a lot of others, an event of a lifetime, because we got to spend the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. We were on that trip that we had. It was an amazing trip for many reasons. One thing, it, as so many people said, it just makes the Bible come alive when you're actually there. But one thing that is always on your mind when you are there, you're in a part of the world where you are reminded daily of the sad state of affairs in the world. It's an area of tension. You see a lot of soldiers. You see police. You go in and out of the West Bank and into the Israeli territory, and even though you're walking down the street and everything is fine, you know you're just a drop of a hat away from some combustion of some kind of incident coming up. I remember walking down the street just outside the old city gates of Jerusalem and thinking, right there, right outside that gate, an Israeli was stabbed to death about a month ago. And you're right on the thin edge. It's an area of strife. It's an area of confusion. I think one of the things that symbolized it, when we got into Jerusalem on Friday evening, I caught Eric Jones, and I'd been to Israel the year before for the weekend to Jerusalem. I'd gone over to Jordan to visit with the students there on our project, and had gone over to Jerusalem for the weekend. And I told Eric Jones, I said, come with me, throw your stuff in your room, we have enough time, we'll grab a cab and I'll show you something that you won't often see. So we went into the Western Wall, and the year before I'd found some back alleys and some steps that went up to an area where you could get on some rooftops and observe, and I said, we're going to watch the Jews welcome in the Sabbath at the Western Wall. And you have hundreds of Jews just pouring into that area. And they gather at the Western Wall every Friday evening to welcome the Sabbath. And they're all different types of groups. And the men are in one area and the women are in another area. And some of them are praying and very serious. Others are dancing and singing. It eventually ends up being several thousand people. And it really is something to behold. But I had a camera with me, and it was striking how I had the camera on these Jews worshiping at the Western Wall. And all I had to do was pan up a little bit, and then there was the Muslim Dome of the Rock, which itself is a beautiful building, this golden dome. Stayed there for a few seconds, then panned to the left, and you start seeing the domes of all the Christian churches. So right there in one spot, you have Jews, Muslims, Christians, all of them claiming this to be a holy city, and yet fighting with one another. And then the Christians who fight among themselves. And then the next day or a couple of days later, and we were touring, and the guide takes us to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the doors are opened every morning at 5 o'clock by somebody who has been a caretaker of the doors, and it's been in their family for centuries. The one who opens the doors for this Christian church is a Muslim. And it's been in his family. They were assigned the duty of being the door openers for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre centuries ago because the Christian groups were fighting each other over control of who got to open the doors. And finally, who the ruler said, "We'll have none of you open the doors. We'll give it to a Muslim, and he'll open the doors." And it's just so, there's stories like that all over of just these clashes and people fighting one another. And it reminded me of a quote that Mr. Armstrong used to say very often that was, it just condensed all of this down into one easy-to-remember principle of life. And that principle is, humanity's problems are spiritual in nature. And spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. It is just something to keep in mind. Our problems are spiritual. When I say our problem, I mean humanity's. They're based on the way we think, the way we act and behave and process, and what drives us. And spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. Nothing is going to be solved in the Middle East with man-made solutions. Never has been. Never will be. We were there on the Feast of Pentecost, and it was a remarkable time. We met there with a group that was not much smaller, is about the same size. I think we had 91, we had 95 here this morning. And it's not much smaller than the group that met in Jerusalem in 31 AD. And that day I wonder where they met. I wonder where they were that day. They ended up in that a temple area. But I wonder about the people in God's church that day who woke up on Pentecost morning and they were coming together to meet. And then this miraculous event happened. And there were 120. Throw in another couple rows here, and we would have 120 people here. About this size of group. Just a few more. When you look back in history, you see certain benchmarks, major events, that changed the course of life for all humanity. And they still affect us to this day. The fact that there are around the world today, on this day of Pentecost, God's people were gathered, keeping this holy day. And we were speaking many different languages. People in all different countries speaking many different languages and hearing the words of sermons in many languages is proof of one of those events in history that took place that changed the course of the world. And the fact that we are all in one church, in one body, is proof of another event that changed the world. Now, this remarkable event was in 31 AD. It wasn't a standalone event. In 31 AD, the people gathered had been witnessing all sorts of mind-boggling events. Starting at the Passover, what they saw at the Passover and the next day, and then after Christ's resurrection, and then being gathered for 40 days, they'd gone through 7 weeks of all sorts of events that were just amazing to go through. Any one of them alone was amazing. But what was unfolding was mind-boggling. So we come to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, we've already been here today, but let's take a quick look at it again. And you're right, Mr. Lambert, this little lectern, you have to keep juggling Bible and notes. In Acts 1, it begins, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And it goes on to describe how he told them to wait. They were to wait in Jerusalem, and that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And they, of course, they were thinking one thing, and they asked him, well, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom? And he said, that's not for you to know. That's for my Father, who has it in his authority. But here's what I will tell you, he said in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And it says in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? I've always thought that must be a little bit humorous. They're standing there, they're just gawking. You know, they look at what, and these two men come and say, why are you staring up there? And they go, why are we staring? Did you see that? You know, why are we, why do you think we're looking? Look at what just happened. And these two men in white apparel said, no, here's the point. The same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This was an amazing thing for them. And so they are told to wait. And they gather and they wait. And we come to chapter 2, and one of the most incredible events of the Bible takes place in chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Can you imagine just sitting here, those of us sitting here, and all of a sudden you start hearing this. And it starts getting louder and louder. You think, what? It would probably be maybe even a little petrifying to think, what is that? They hear this rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then you think that's something. Then appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, others started hearing it too. The multitude came together and were confused. Now remember this word. I want you to remember. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each one in our own language in that in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, and obviously saying to one another, what does this mean? We were in Mexico City for the first part of Unleavened Bread, and we were able to speak in English. We could have a Sabbath service in English and have somebody who had been educated and had maybe a gift for learning languages could translate. That's not what this was. This was not simultaneous translation from somebody who knew how to speak all of these languages. This was not the same thing. This was some unseen force translating for everyone, no matter what language they spoke. It was an amazing thing. Now, of course, this leads to a greater miracle, and that is the outpouring of God's Spirit as promised, and the opening as that day went on, and people responded to what they were hearing. The opening of minds of other people to understand things of God and to repent and to be converted. That started when Peter stood up and he gave a sermon that anybody who ever speaks, if you've had any experience speaking and you stop and read this sermon, it is so well constructed. It leads so logically from one point to another and then ends with this call to action and a real conviction of everybody there. And Peter just stood up and started speaking. That too was a miracle. I don't think that somewhere in the 40 days previously when Jesus was there, he sent a memo to the apostles giving them the speaking schedule for Pentecost. He probably didn't say, Peter didn't get anything. He said, oh, I'm up for the sermon on Pentecost morning. Maybe I'll start putting some notes together. He stood up spontaneously, gives this message through the power of God's Spirit. And I've looked at this and I thought, you know, I could have had 2 months to work on that message and could not have come up with anything like that. It was so remarkable. And it stirred people. And so God's Spirit was poured out on people, not only changing their lives, but also establishing His church. Building a church. And that is one of the benchmark events that changed the course of history. Roughly 23 centuries before this, and about 500 miles due east of Jerusalem, another event took place that also involved speaking and hearing many languages, and it too changed the course of history. You know what that was? We have to go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis. Chapter 10 of Genesis gives us a list of genealogies of Noah's children. And it tells us of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and the descendants that they had. And it's one of those areas of the Bible that a lot of people gloss over and they don't want to read all the begats, you know. So-and-so begat so-and-so. But it does tell us something very interesting here, that of the sons of Ham, there was born a man named Cush who begat a son named Nimrod. And Nimrod began to be, it says, a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And he was a powerful man who established a kingdom. And it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. And then he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, and so on. He became a powerful person. We come to chapter 11, though, and some time has gone by. These nations are repopulating the earth. And it says in chapter 11 and verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. That is not an insignificant statement. What happens if an earth has one language and one speech? You can ponder that for a long time. We'll touch on a few things today. It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, we have an occurrence here that is described only in 9 verses. It only takes 9 verses of one chapter in one book in the Bible. But what happens in these 9 verses also changed the course of world history. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. For they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. There's quite a bit to note in there. Verse 5 tells us that the Lord, that God came down to see the city. It doesn't mean that he was off somewhere and he had heard reports and he had to see this for himself. There is a literal meaning to it, but this phrase is used in other places of the Bible. It's used in Genesis 18:21 about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's used in Exodus 3 and verse 8 about Israel and Egypt. And really what it is, it's an idiomatic form of speech that expresses impending judgment. When God steps in to act is really what it's talking about. It's a way of expressing the seriousness of what is going on and God's personal involvement in dealing with it. God was going to step in here and do something because something was happening that was very destructive. So we have two events, two very different events separated by thousands of years. You have something in the New Testament, you have something in the Old Testament. You have Pentecost and you have Babel. But in both events, God used the same things through two different miracles, two entirely different miracles for two different reasons. And it even uses, these two stories even use the same language. I told you in Acts to note the word confused. You will see it here in verse 7 as well. Let us confuse their language. He confused the languages at Pentecost. At Babel. By the time they get to Pentecost, they're so used to being confused with these different languages that they were confused that they could hear in one tongue. It was just the opposite. What confused them is, how do we hear the same thing? Everybody hears the same thing. It was just the opposite. And yet God was doing this. Babel is a derivative of a Hebrew word, balel, which means to confuse. We get our English word, babel. You ever say, well, they're just babbling? What do you mean by that? You mean it's somebody just talking on and on and on, pretty much about nothing. And you can look at that, and we can compare and contrast, and we can think about some things today that are pictured in the day of Pentecost. And hopefully we can learn and be helped from them, because the holy days not only teach us about God's plan of salvation, they also give us understanding about what has happened in the past, what is happening right now. And when we keep the holy days, we always compare and contrast what God is doing with what the world is doing, don't we? We think about those things. And we've already heard some of that today. And it's designed not only, the holy days are designed not only to give us knowledge about the great plan of God, but they are designed to give us instruction so we can make right choices, so we can learn what to do with our lives right now. Pentecost has a focus on the Spirit of God being given to humanity. Why is it so life-changing? Why is it so important? It is something that we understand. Because when we compare with the world and we think about the giving of God's Spirit, we look at this world and we are given understanding of why the world is the way it is. And that is so important to us. When it comes to the Spirit of God being given, and we know the importance of that, we also think there is a spirit of the world as well, isn't there? There is a spirit at work in the world today. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to be coming to a specific point here momentarily, but it is important to establish this. We know this, but let's think about it again. We talk about the Spirit of God and how important it is on this day. But think about the world around us. We talk about the church having the Spirit of God. What does the world have? What does this world have? In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, it says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit." There is a spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he puts it in a big picture. There are ages to come. God is working out something. But he says, remember where you came from. You came from a world, and there's a spirit at work in the world too. There's a spirit of God, but there's a spirit of the prince of the power of the air that is working. Two spirits are at work in this world. There's a spirit of God, and there's a spirit of Satan. Brethren, the impact of the working of these two spirits is going to culminate. It's going to come to a head in the future. And when the impact and the power of both of those spirits at work, when it comes to a head, there are some things that are going to happen that we know are going to be, well, it's going to change the whole course of the world. But think about this. When you think about and read about the system that will be in place, not of the church, but the system of the world that will be in place when Christ returns, what is it called? What is it called? What's the name of it? When you go to the book of Revelation, it is called Babylon. Named after Babel. Why does God identify the end time world system by a name of a city and a world power that ceased to exist thousands of years ago? Why does he call the end time system Babylon? Why doesn't he call it Europe? Why doesn't he call it the Middle East? He calls it an old, old name. He calls it Babylon to identify the end system. It's because Babylon became a symbol of a spiritual system at work, a spirit at work, and an approach to living that has governed humanity ever since. And that has a lot of meaning for us today on the Feast of Pentecost. There is a spirit at work. There was a spirit at work at Babel. It is the same spirit that's going to drive the end time Babylon. There was a spirit at work on the day of Pentecost. And it's the same spirit that's going to drive the end time church. It has to be. You can title this sermon, Babel and Pentecost, A Tale of Two Spirits. Babel and Pentecost, A Tale of Two Spirits. And let's see some lessons from this very quickly. The stories of Babel and Pentecost are not just about historical events. They are witnesses to how these spirit influences work. The spirit of the world and the spirit of God. Let's consider a handful of these contrasts. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. This is the first point. In 2 Timothy 1, 7, we read, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's the spirit of God. Power, love, and of a sound mind. If you were to write a corollary to this verse, and flip it around and say, okay, what about the spirit at work in the world? What would you say? If you wrote a corollary verse that said, for Satan has given us a spirit of what? How would you fill in the blank? There are probably many adjectives you could use, but I think we could say something like, Satan has given us a spirit of arrogance and pride and love of self and an unsound mind. You have a contrast of spiritual influence. Now let's consider how this played out leading up to Babel. The spirit of the world and what happened. When Noah and his family came off of the ark, God said what? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. There is an implication in that God wanted humans to scatter over the earth and to replenish the earth. Instead, what we just read in Genesis 11, they did not want to be scattered over the earth. They came together to build large cities. Seemed to be contrary to God's intent, where they said, we read it, come, let us build ourselves a city. Is that what God wanted? Or did he want them to scatter over the earth and to build a different type of society? Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God said, that's a problem. That's a problem. That is not what God intended. Now that statement in Genesis 11 there is revealing on several levels. It reveals that the express purpose for building the city and the tower was to prevent widespread dispersion. I wonder why that might be. Why would there be people who would say, let's not do this? What did they have to gain by that? What do human beings have to gain by keeping others close to them? Well, when you look at human history, there are always some few who have in their minds that they can get power and control over people and use people to their ends. You always have that. You've always had people who think that way. Now, not everybody does, but you always have some. The design was to build a tower, probably some kind of ziggurat or pyramid. And that's always a good way. Get a government project going that involves a lot of people and get them behind it. Convince them in some way that this is to everybody's benefit. And you can bring a lot of people together. You can get a concentration of people together. Now, ancient history also provides evidence of a centralizing of religion as well during that time. I won't go into all of those things, but you can trace a lot of religious practices way back to shortly after Noah. And the phrase, let us make a name for ourselves in the Hebrew, scholars have identified that as an idiomatic way of saying, let us gain power. Let us make a name for ourselves means let us rise above others and gain power over others. There are other people who have also wondered, and I think there may be some credibility to this. They have wondered, why did they choose to build a tower whose top reaches to heaven? Why did they choose to do that? Was that possibly a deliberate disbelief in God's promise to never flood the world again? Some have speculated that basically there is a theory. Remember, the flood was pretty fresh in their memory. And many people have speculated that there was maybe this idea that we will build a tower so that if God ever does that again, we will survive it this time. If that is true, that would indicate a disbelief in God, wouldn't it? They did not believe God's promise. They could have chosen all sorts of things to build. If they wanted to build a monument of some sort, they could have done that. It wasn't a whole lot later that Nebuchadnezzar built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was the Hanging Gardens in Babylon. They could have built the Hanging Gardens. They could have built other monuments. They could have, dammed up a river and created a lake, you know. They could have done any number of things, but they wanted to build a tower that reached to the heavens. And why? What was going on there? Well, we don't have the whole story, but it makes you wonder. But we see through all of this the formation of a powerful, centralized work opposed to God's will, using its power to dominate others. And it appears that the leader of this effort was this Nimrod, who had built an empire from here. They became so proud that they thought they could do as God said. Anything they want to do will not be withheld from them. When God destroyed their tower and their efforts, He was reminding them, and He was reminding humanity that, no, I am supreme. I am God. I am supreme. God always has wanted His children to become like Him on His terms. But no, humans want to become God on their terms, the way they want it to be. The lie that Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden was, you will be like God. You will be like God. And you can't trust God. That's what Satan told them. Humans want to be like God, but don't trust God. Trust ourselves. Satan was communicating to them through the spirit that he possessed. Satan's spirit, the spirit of Satan, is a spirit of self-importance, conceit, power-grabbing, destruction, self-centeredness, and it's common to humanity. It's not a sound mind. It's not a spirit of love. It's not a spirit of soundness. It is a spirit of power, but it's a spirit of an abuse of power. Self-centered use of power. By the time we come to Pentecost in 31 AD, there were on this whole earth 120 people. There were 120 people. Even after Jesus had been teaching, doing miracles for 3.5 years, there were only 120 people gathered there that day who had been re-educated by Him and who had come to understand that they needed to change. Something different had to be with them. They had to become like Him. And it's rare that people come to see that. They needed to become like Him. By then, those disciples had been through so much. They had seen so much in 3.5 years. They had learned so much that they had developed a spirit of humility. God's spirit was not in them yet, but it was with them. God was leading them. Christ had been teaching them. A handful of all the people that he had been exposed to were changing their minds. They were being drawn by God. And Jesus had told them, wait, wait. You don't know what to do. You cannot direct your steps. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes. You're going to receive power. And so they waited. Finally, they did it the way he told them to do it. Even Peter, impetuous Peter, the man who had gone around cutting off ears, jumping out of boats to walk on water, denying Christ, telling Christ to his face, no, what you say isn't going to happen. Even impetuous Peter, the one who said, you'll never wash my feet, even he now was quiet. He was willing to just stay and wait. They had learned something, and it took a spirit of humility. But these were people now who had a spirit of humility. When Peter preached his sermon in Acts 2, there were other people who heard. There were that day, what, 3,000 people baptized? When you come to Acts chapter 2, And he told them that they were responsible for killing Christ. What did they say? Those who were responding said, well, what do we do? It was a spirit of humility. It was a spirit of wanting to change and become different. It was a humble spirit. We come to Acts chapter 3, shortly after the day of Pentecost. Acts 3. Peter and John go to the temple and they see this man lame from birth. And Peter looks upon him and he tells him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man stands up and he's healed. And he goes leaping and dancing and praising God. And everybody sees this and they knew a miracle had happened. And they ran together and what did Peter tell them? In verse 12, Peter, when he saw it, he responded to the people and said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look intently at us? As though by our power we had done this thing, or our godliness, we made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied. And he talks about how they were all responsible for the death of Christ. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see. Here is Peter giving all the credit to God. Every single shred of what he saw happening. He said, this is God's doing. This is the Spirit of God at work. And he said, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And then where did he take them? In verse 19, he says, I know that you've done this in ignorance. But then in verse 19, he says, repent therefore and be changed. Be converted. He said, you have to be changed. Changed to what? A spirit that has power and love and a sound mind. Not the spirit of the world. This is a miraculous thing that takes place. He even goes on in this sermon to talk about Abraham. He quotes the verse that was quoted in the sermonette about Abraham. And at the end of verse 25, he said, this is what Abraham was talking about. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. What's the greatest blessing we have today, brethren? Is it being in the United States of America? Is it reaping the benefits of being the descendants of Abraham physically? That's not our greatest blessing. He tells us what the greatest blessing is right here. He raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. What does it take to do that? It takes a different mind. It takes the Spirit of God to turn away from our iniquities. This was something that was such a contrast. Only the Spirit of God can change us. Only through the Spirit of God can we have this blessing. Because the spirit of the world, the spirit of Babel, is not power and love and a sound mind. It's everything but. Let's consider a second point about the spirit of Babel versus the spirit of God. One of the most critical problems and challenges for humanity and even for the church. Unity. Hasn't that been a challenge for humanity? We want it, we crave it, but it's so elusive. Whether we're talking big scale about nations, or whether we're talking little scale, brothers and sisters, parents and children, families, marriages, unity is a universal spiritual problem. And the spirit of Babel and the spirit of Pentecost stand as witnesses to the cause of it. The spirit of Babel was and is a spirit of division. The spirit of God was and is a spirit of unity. Let's illustrate this by looking at what God used at Babel and what he used at Pentecost. It can be illustrated just by looking at this issue of language. At language. What do you think was the very first gift of tongues? What was the very first gift of tongues? Well, the very first gift of tongues was that Adam was able to instantly speak a language. You ever thought about that? Not only was Adam created and given life, he was able to speak a language instantly. He didn't have to learn it. Adam did not have to learn a language. Eve did not have to learn a language. As soon as they were created, it enabled the first human beings to have a fellowship with God. God was the first one they communicated with, listened to, spoke to. They knew language. The second gift of tongues was to Eve, and that allowed two human beings to communicate with each other. They didn't have to sit through years of language classes that so God could teach them, here's how you read, can you pronounce C-A-T? They knew. That was a miracle. It was something that God did. But also, consider this. Language is not just a tool that we use to speak. With language, we think. If you did not have language, how would you think? You know, Helen Keller went through and she remembered what it was like before she learned how to communicate. And she said that before she had a life with words, she said that she was like an animal living without thoughts. How do we think? We think with words. Words are language. Poor Helen Keller said that she was like an animal. She was existing by instinct, was what she was living by. For humans, we are so dependent upon relationships and the ability to form relationships. And in order to do that, we have to have language. We have to have language in order to do that. The spirit in man that God gave us is a fantastic part of creation. We are in His image that way. It gives us the ability to ponder the universe. We can devise mathematical equations. We can write a novel. We can do all sorts of things because of language. None of those things can happen without language. And with language, you can organize and express your thoughts. It's a miracle that God created that. You go back to Babel. And at Babel, first and foremost, they were disunified from God. They were unified with each other, but they were disunified with God. That's a critical thing that is going on, and their minds came to be set on doing evil. They were communicating things and they were thinking things that was leading them down a road of evil. So what did God do to stop it? He goes back to something that He had created at the very beginning. He divided them. They were unified. And He stopped everything that they were doing simply by not letting them understand each other. He confused their languages. Do you ever marvel sometimes at how smart God is? You think, man, that was brilliant. You know, just all you have to do, you don't have to separate them. You don't have to drag one group this way, kicking and screaming from the other person. Just make it so they can't understand each other. What happens when you can't understand people? What God did was clever. It was brilliant. If you can only communicate with a few people. You know, when we were in Mexico City, we had several meals together. You know who we sat with? We sat with people who could speak English. Why? Because if we sat at a table with eight other people who spoke Spanish only, and we spoke no Spanish, they spoke no English, we'd just be sitting there eating our food and looking at each other. Maybe making a few sign language. It's hard. When if you're thrown into a situation like that, you're going to gravitate toward the people that you can understand. But that will also make you gravitate away from those you don't understand. That's what happened at Babel. So having one language gets rid of a great barrier between people, the ability to communicate. And having one language is a tremendous tool. It's a tool that can be used for good or bad, though. With the Babylonians, those at Babel, with what they were doing, having one language was accelerating their plans, and it was putting them on the fast track to go the wrong direction. And they were going down a road that was not right. And so they were out to make a name for themselves. Well, when God divides the language, everything grinds to a halt. Your whole effort then starts turning to finding somebody I can talk to. It turns to surviving. You have to be able to communicate with somebody. Humans, the Tower of Babel, though, it represented a type of unity, unity of purpose. But something was going to happen eventually at Babel. It was inevitable. Because even though they could be together and communicate, unity and loyalty are two different things. Two different things. Humans have always been able to come together and to unify for evil purposes. Temporarily. Temporarily. But sooner or later, human unity dissolves as well. It's shallow. It's short-lived. Evil purposes unite evil people. But because they are evil, they cannot trust each other. And sooner or later, it will disintegrate. You take Hitler, Mussolini, and the Japanese emperor. What if they would have won World War II? Do you think they would all be living in harmony today? If they would have defeated the Allies, what would have happened next? So one of them would have wanted to be the top dog. They, in turn, would have become disunified. That's the way it is. So in a sense, the Tower of Babel was doomed from its inception. They would have degenerated into power struggles. But God sped up the process. And he prevented them from achieving some things that would have been very harmful. And all he did was confuse the language. They were already confused in their thinking. It was not a sound mind. He confused their language and everything stopped. When everything stops in language, when you cannot understand one another, you cannot share ideas, you cannot share understanding, there is no discovery, you just go into survival mode. Find someone you can understand, stick together, and you eventually will scatter to your own way. And that's what God did to bring about what he wanted. Some years ago, we had a novelty Olympics in one of our big regional events. One of the games in the novelty Olympics we called McDonald's Farm. We had seven teams, and for this event, there were seven people on each team. And one group was the pigs, one was the horses, one was the cows, one was the sheep, one was the dogs, one was the cats, and one was another one. What was it? Chickens. Everybody was blindfolded, and they were taken to different parts of the gymnasium. And the game was, you could only make the sound of your animal. You could only make the sound of your animal, and the goal was to get all of your team, the first one who could get all of its team together would be the winner. So here they are, all over the gym, 49 people. And at the whistle, they all started. And it was the funniest thing we had ever seen. There were people literally holding their sides, rolling on the gym bleachers, laughing. And all these people walking around blind, and they're trying to find, and when they found somebody, they would hold on to them, they would hug them. And then the two of them would walk around, you know, trying to find somebody else that was of their animal. That's what it must have been like at Babel. I mean, you're just searching for somebody else who can speak the same language. That was the course of humanity then. Until the next time you see God stepping in to do another miracle that involved language on the day of Pentecost. And he used as a powerful illustration. Now, he was making a spiritual point, but he used this physical thing of letting everybody from all these different languages hear and understand in one language. He was demonstrating something spiritual. He was demonstrating what it meant to be unified. To be unified. And so, through a miracle that allowed everyone, regardless of where they came from in the whole world, to understand a common message. That was a miracle of one understanding. And God was illustrating something about how you come to true unity. How you come to true unity. What was the message? They all understood one language, but what was the message? Was God going to say, okay, now let me tell you about how we're going to solve all sicknesses through medicine? Or here's how science is going to bring us all together quickly. What was the message of unity? The message was Jesus Christ is the Lord, he is the Messiah, and you need to repent and receive what? A spirit, a different spirit. You need to be converted. And we read in Acts 2, Peter spoke to them many other words, telling them, be saved from this perverse generation. The word perverse there in the English is very interesting. The Greek word for perverse is a word that you'll probably recognize. Scoliosis. What is scoliosis? Scoliosis is a crippling of the spine because it twists the spine. Spiritually, he said, this generation is twisted. It's crippled. That's the Greek word from which we get the disease today. And he said, you can be saved from that. And you can be unified. That's the way to be unified with God. It's a spiritual unity. Babel was the spirit of division. Pentecost was the spirit of unity. Later on, God used this same miracle one other time. Remember when that was? Acts chapter 10. God sends Peter to a man named Cornelius and his household. This was odd to Peter. He had to work a miracle to convince Peter. Because you see, Cornelius was a Gentile. And the Jew-Gentile conflict was something that God was going to have to deal with in the church. It would be a hard thing for a lot of the early church to come to grips with because they had been so affected by a wrong spirit of this world that it divided. And God was telling them, look, you are my church now. We're not going to have this Jew-Gentile conflict. But there's only one way to solve it. It's a spiritual solution. And so Peter was finally convinced through a miracle and through God taking him there. And we read in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter. Why were they astonished? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. What? These people are going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? I thought that was just for us special people. No, God said, it's always been this way. It was prophesied to be that way. How did they know? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? It was a great thing that God did. And it's almost like to break through that barrier of division, he had to do the same thing he'd done on the Feast of Pentecost. And it worked, but it was a long process. It was not easy. The Spirit of God is the only thing that can bring understanding and godly unity among people. And when you travel the world and you see converted people with the Spirit of God at work, then you see unity. Then you see unity. But unity, true unity, can come no other way. The Spirit of God does far more than work miracles of hearing and speaking. The miracles of hearing and speaking were symbols. They were a physical manifestation of what God really can do to change the human heart and the human mind. And the greatest miracle is understanding, repenting, changing the carnal nature, overcoming, and conforming to righteousness. That's what unifies people. That's what unifies people. A third point. You've heard the expression about somebody being full of themselves. Have you ever seen somebody say, "Well, that old boy is just full of himself"? That can happen. Let's ask ourselves a question. Let me ask you this question. When you have been at your best as a Christian, when you have faced that trial or that situation and you've done the right thing, and you have been at your best as a Christian in terms of attitude, peace, love, forgiveness, whatever it may be, faith, were you full of yourself or were you full of God's Spirit? When you've been at your best, when you've been at your worst, what were you full of? Have you ever been in a situation that you were later ashamed of and said, "Man, that just brought out the worst in me"? I've been there. You've been there. When you've been in those situations where you say, "That brought out the worst in me," I can guarantee you it's because of human nature. It was because the spirit of the world was at work, not the Spirit of God. Well, you know, the spirit of Babel shows what humanity is like when we are full of ourselves. The spirit of Pentecost shows what we can be like when we are full of God. Meaning, that is, when God's Spirit is fully in us. You know, Paul said in Romans 7, he said, "You know, I recognize there's a war that's going on in me." He said, "I am pulled in both directions. There are times when I want to do what's right and I don't, and there are times when I don't want to do things and that's what I do." He understood that. To break that spirit, that is our war. That's our war, is to break that human spirit. As it was in Babylon, the spirit of rebellion, selfishness, greed, all manner of sin, it's just as strong today as it was there. To break that spirit is really important. When God called us and brought us to repentance, His Spirit was working with us. We could not have come without His Spirit working with us. And combined, His Spirit working with us and combined with coming to the truth, we reached a point where we were broken in spirit. And that's when God could begin to do something with us. What does He say? "To this man will I look, to him who is humble and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." We saw the need for a different spirit to be in us. And that's where we need to stay. A fourth point. The spirit of Babel is a spirit of heartache and destruction. The spirit of God is one of healing and restoration. When you study the account in Genesis, within their unity were the seeds of destruction. Because they weren't going about governing themselves the way God would have them live their lives. They would destroy relationships, first with God and eventually with each other. With that spirit, it is inevitable that humans will want to rule over others, will want to dominate and control others. And the spirit of Pentecost provides the only way that we can have the ability and the capacity to work together, to heal relationships, to blend. In Acts chapter 2, you see what happened in the aftermath in Acts 2, verse 42. After the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They even sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They weren't complicating their lives by human maneuvering. They just simply wanted to do what God wanted them to do. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And you find it also in Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. That's the only way you can see this at work. Now, you don't see the early church without any problems. In Acts 6, you find the Hebrews were neglecting the Greek widows. That became a problem. You see Ananias and Sapphira bringing a problem into the church. You see Paul telling them later that wolves would enter among them, and it would happen. It was because a spirit of the world entering the church. It certainly is going on in the world. What drives it? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, to me, is one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. For us today, because it is not about events that are going to happen. There are other important prophecies about events that will happen. This is a prophecy about the state of mind that's going to be coming in the world. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." In the last days, he said, it's going to get perilous. The marginal reference in the New King James says, times of stress. Which of these 19 things listed here are spiritual issues? Which of the 19 are spiritual issues? Well, the answer is every one of them. Every one of these things are matters of the spirit. A wrong spirit. Contrast these to the fruit of God's spirit. These things will destroy people. These are things that destroy people. And it comes from a spirit at work. And brethren, does anybody look around at the world today and think, well, that's not happening? Or do you look at these things and say, we are seeing these things grow more and more and more in the presence of the world today? I was in the bathroom before services, and there was music playing over it. I started listening to this song. I think it was an old Pointer Sisters song. It wasn't the Pointer Sisters doing it. I think it's the song, Yes We Can. But I was listening to the lyrics. It was a catchy little tune. And it was, we can make the world a better place. Our children are the hope of the future. Let's teach how to love. Let's do better. Yes, we can. And I was standing there listening to that with this sermon in mind. I'm going, no, you can't. We can't do it. We can't teach our children how to make the world a better place. You know, the other day it said the song We Are the World is 30 years old now. We are the world. We are the children. You know, we'll make the world a better place if we just start giving. Yeah, check in 30 years later and see how well we've done. It's the point that people don't understand. It's a spiritual problem. It requires a spiritual solution. Where is it going to take us? Where will these things take us? It's going to take us to the brink of destruction. It's going to take us there because that's how humanity will unite around a wrong spirit. There will be two spirits at work in the world. There are, always has been, there always will be. And as we come to the end, you read Revelation 17, 18, and 19, two different spirits will be at work. Two completely different spirits. One dominating the vast majority of humanity who will eventually make war with the Lamb. They will do that. The other spirit will be among a small group of people who are labeled as the called, the chosen, and the faithful. It's a small group. It's a small group. In Jerusalem last year, the day before Pentecost, we were all sitting on top of the Mount of Olives. We were listening to David Jackson give a Bible study, going through all the places where the Mount of Olives is mentioned, and the last place he came to was when Christ sets down. When he comes back and his feet will touch there. In like manner, he said, as you've seen him go, he's going to come again. And it's amazing to be sitting there and you wonder, you look around and say, will it be right here or right here? And as I told everybody the next day, don't forget, you're going to come back to Jerusalem one of these days. If you've never been to Jerusalem and you can't go, don't worry, you're going to see it. You're going to get there. Because Christ is going to come back there. And who's going to be with him? The saints, the first fruits, are promised to be with him. They will have been gathered. They will have been caught up into the air. They will be there when he returns. And then he is going to set about restoring and healing the world. And he says those who have the first fruits will be there with him. So what is our takeaway today? Well, Winston Churchill said one time, the farther back you can look, the farther forward you're likely to see. What did he mean by that? The farther back you can look, the farther forward you're likely to see. Well, when we look way back, when we look all the way back thousands of years, all the way back to Babel, you can see how the world got confused at one time, literally, with their languages. Things slowed down. God put a stop to what they were doing. But you see, you don't look back and see, well, look at those dummies back then. No, that's not what you look at. You look at and you see what spirit drove those people. And you ask, do I see that same spirit today? And you see the story of human thinking and the spirit of Satan. And when you see that, it helps you to look at today and it helps you to look forward and say, what are we going to see coming? What are we going to see coming? Where is this going to end up? When you look at the day of Pentecost, you see back almost 2,000 years ago, and you see a group of people there in Acts 2 who were very different than the people at Babel. They were not brilliant people. They were common, everyday, ordinary people. But you see people who were willing to give up their spirit. They wanted to give up that human spirit. And they wanted to reject human thinking. And you see some people who saw where they could go with God's Spirit. And they yielded to that Spirit. And God gave them His Spirit. The story of these two spirits helps us look far back and far ahead and where we are right now. And I hope that when we understand the Spirit of God at work in humans today and the Spirit of the world, that remembering what it is and where it takes us will help us make right decisions with the things that we face every day. God wants a group of people whose spirit is different. A people with a different spirit. He's always had some who had that different spirit. But those in his church are given the chance to be first fruits. People identified, not by a spirit of the world, not by a spirit of Babel, but by the Spirit of God. Will we see power working in the church? Yes, we will. If we don't, we will come to nothing. If we don't see the Spirit of God working, we will come to nothing. Everything we are and can be depends on the Spirit of God guiding and directing and dominating our thoughts and our actions. That's why we have said many times that the strength of the church will be determined by its spiritual condition. That is what will make the strength of the church. And our spiritual condition is going to be measured by how effectively the Spirit of God is working in us. How many people come to services? How many unique visitors we have at Life Hope and Truth? How much income we have? How many buildings we own? How many booklets are downloaded? All of those things are interesting and helpful and sometimes encouraging or whatever. But none of those things tell us how spiritually strong we are. They don't tell us how spiritually strong we are. I think we've learned that lesson in the past few decades. Numbers don't tell you spiritual strength. The Spirit of God tells us that. In this divided and confused world, it is the Spirit of God that will make His people united. So, brethren, let's end this day of Pentecost with a very clear understanding of what we're dealing with and where we're living. There's a spirit of Babel that has always existed and it exists today. There's a Spirit of God. And what a miracle it is that we are able to be here and live that way.